Would you get a copy of the outline tonight? Anybody need one of those? Susan, these are Mike. David's Bible's coming with those. Raise your hand again if you need one of those outlines. I forgot to put this on, so hang on a second. We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 17 this evening, but as we are finding our places, let me mention this. I'm going to be putting this poster up on the bulletin board out there after the service. I didn't get it till tonight, and I didn't know about this until after the morning service, so I'll blame Andrew for not telling me prior to this. But Andrew is singing with a special group called Illyrica Singers that is associated with or sponsored by Berean Baptist Church in Lilburn, Georgia. Don't mistake that for Berean Christian Church, which is about a block away. You don't want to go there for the concert Saturday evening. But they are doing a concert called Down to the River. Rob Finch, good guy that I've gotten to know in the last few years through the GACS competitions, who was the Herrings music director when their church out in Colorado years ago, is the music director at Berean. And Andrew is singing with that group that's doing a concert this Saturday evening at 7, for those who might be available and interested to go. I'll put that out there, and the address for the church is there for you so that you can go to the right place. All right? 2 Kings chapter 17. We are at a place in their study in Israel's history, the history of God's people, that we're about 200 years since the rebellion led by Jeroboam the First, when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came to the throne in the dynasty of David. Jeroboam the First led a rebellion to split off the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and organize them under the name of the nation of Israel, with their capital eventually ended up in Samaria, the city of Samaria. But that split-off northern kingdom has come to an end. A couple of weeks ago, we got to that, the finale of that kingdom. Israel's persistent disregard for God's law, their utter disdain for his worship, and their refusal to heed the counsel of the prophets has led God to discipline them by removing them from the land from which he had driven the Canaanites on their behalf many generations before. Hosea, the king, the last of the kings of that kingdom, Israel, is now rotting in an Assyrian prison. The city of Samaria fell after a 3-year siege. It fell to the Assyrians. And as part of the Assyrian empire-building strategy, a large number of Israelites had been deported. The Assyrians practiced the strategy of deportation, mixing the populations of the people groups that they conquered. Their rationale for that was to establish to kind of melt together a new people group that didn't have any real ethnic or socio-political cohesion, so they were not likely to organize any kind of a rebellion because they really didn't know their neighbors. They didn't have any background with their neighbors. They didn't have any direct attachment to the land where they were living, and so they weren't likely to be willing to rise up and die for their territory, because this wasn't their territory anyway. And they thought that over time they would build their own Assyrian people that way, and they would lose their ethnic identities and their ethnic or national loyalties and become loyal to their own kingdom. That was their strategy. Many kingdoms practiced something like that. The Babylonians did something similar. It wasn't until the Persians came along that they practiced relocation of people groups to give them connection to the land and their heritage, to kind of build a positive rapport with the people groups they thought might be more advantageous, because the Assyrian model hadn't really worked very well for them. All right? But this is early in the Assyrian model days, and so they have deported many of the Israelites and sent them to distant lands. And what happens then in the rest of chapter 17 is a description of what happens back in the land that had been Israel, now that most of the Israelites have been removed. And they bring in other people, groups to live there, to mingle in with the remaining Israelites that were left behind. And what happens there in the aftermath of Israel's collapse. That's what chapter 17 is about, the rest of chapter 17. Now, when Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, is commenting on this passage, this section, he tells a story from his own experience. It's interesting. I think it's interesting to help give an idea of what's going on here. He says, some years back when our sons were young, I somehow obtained a sheet of paper with our middle son's writing. In this brief message, he told how he despised the seminary where I taught, railed, I believe, at its president, and entered several other exhibits of evidence how he detested our church and so on. I was shocked. I showed it to our departmental secretary at the seminary, and she was nonplussed. What had I done? I was utterly unaware of inflicting such severe psychological damage on my son. Visions of therapy danced in my head. When I was able to ask him about it, Seth simply said, oh, Thursday is opposite day. And he explained what that means is that on Thursday, a kid writes the very reverse of what he really feels. And so he says, in short, his note was full of irony. He understood it. His teacher understood it. I didn't, and so I misinterpreted it. Okay, and with that kind of a situation is going on here in chapter 17. If we read this without realizing how one writer describes it as dripping with irony, we may not catch the implications of the text. Ian Proven comments, he says, it's not a passage meant to be taken at face value. The authors are simply setting up a particular point of view in order to demolish it, rather in the manner of a participant in a debating competition. The tone of the passage is best caught, in fact, if the reader mentally supplies quotation marks to the word fear or worship, depending on the translation you're reading, in verses 28 and 32 and 33. We're certainly not to regard the worship described in these verses as true worship, as verses 34 to 39 make clear. End quote. We'll catch some of the, and I'll try to read it with a bit of that sarcastic irony. We'll catch it. It becomes most obvious in the contradictory statements, or the apparently contradictory statements in verses 33 and verse 34. In verse 33, the narrator says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. And then in verse 34, it states, they do not fear the Lord. And you said, well, how can that be? How can they both be true? Well, it's because the first one's stating ironically, that's what they thought they were doing, but that was not true. And so we need to understand that as we read it. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 24 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at it in smaller pieces. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of this land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the customs of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places of which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So, while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. Help us to understand what's going on here and the situation that is being described in this text. And help us to learn the lessons that you have for us and see the warnings there that are appropriate in our own lives, that we take heed. Bless us for our study in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first we'll see this is Assyria's resettlement program, verses 24 to 28. The locations of a couple of these places that are mentioned are uncertain. Patterson and Austell suggest that that what's happening is he's probably progressing geographically through the Fertile Crescent. If he's starting over here in Babylon and moving northwest along the Euphrates to Hamath, and then toward the southwest through Syria, Aram, down to Phoenicia, and on to Israel, tracing the Fertile Crescent is probably the geographic representation there, although the locations of a couple of those are uncertain. That would give us basically the outline. This kind of a transplanting of populations doesn't happen in a couple of weeks. It takes years, probably decades, to accomplish, to get these people moved from one place to another and settled into various regions. When they conquer a new region, they got to move people from one place into that region. And so everything is kind of moving around and in flux. It takes a long time. It's representing a series of conquests, probably through successive monarchs, not any one king lived long enough to have conquered all of these territories. There were several Assyrian kings involved in this chain of events that led to this new population that has now been brought into the region that we knew as Israel, but is now taking on simply the identity of the primary city, being called Samaria as a region. And so what we see, having brought in these people from all these different locations, you see a diverse population. The Israelites that were from this land had been largely dispersed throughout Mesopotamia and beyond, and the inhabitants of this territory that had once been Israel are no longer identifiably Hebrew. They come from all different people groups, and that's what he's describing. When the Lord Jesus, in his day, some 500 years in the future, comes back into this region, and he's living in this area, and they don't want to go through this area. The region they know as Samaria is this kind of a hybrid population that has become, they're not part of them, part of the Israelite tradition. They don't follow the Israelite God. They don't practice Israelite worship. And so there has been a dramatic shift. It's not just that it was a split-off northern kingdom. It's that it has become a mixed population with a syncretistic worship that no longer resembles biblical worship by the time of Jesus Christ. So we have a diverse population, but we also see in the early verses here that it's a distressed population. Things are not going swimmingly now that they are there. Without telling us anything, the narrative tells us nothing about how the Assyrians went about organizing such a thing, how they managed to integrate these people into a new and functioning society, how they structured the leadership within the region. They say nothing about that. He says nothing about it. He mentions one significant problem that required that the people now living in this region, they didn't have any solution for it, and so they sent an appeal to the capital for assistance. In these early years, they ended up with a significant, serious problem with, of all things, lions. They've been afflicted with a scourge of lions. Marauding lions were killing some of them. And it wasn't safe to go anywhere because there were lions along the way. Now, there have been times in Israel's past that we've seen stories or accounts of lions. I mean, there have been prophets that encountered lions along the way, but they've been very rare. David killed a lion that was threatening his sheep. So there have been encounters with lions occasionally through here, but all of a sudden there's a lot of problems with lions. Now, you wouldn't expect these newcomers to know anything about the Lord or the worship of the Lord. They wouldn't have understood anything about the history of this land and how God had set this land apart for His own people over 1,000 years earlier when He had promised it to Abraham. They wouldn't understand how He had driven His faithless people out as judgment upon them for their lack of faith and had retained title to the land and claim to it because it's land He had still promised to them. They wouldn't have understood how God is sovereign over all of creation and that He has special plans for this territory. Now, while these people wouldn't have understood any of this, I can't help but think that there's got to be some symbolic significance to His getting their attention by not using frogs or locusts or plague. He uses lions. Jesus Christ, when He comes, will be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He sends lions to afflict these people who are there and who have brought with them their false worship. They didn't have much choice. It's an Assyrian move, but He has sent lions to afflict them. Now, the narrator makes no significant point to that. He leaves us to draw our own conclusions. But I think it's interesting that He didn't send hornets or something. He sent lions to afflict them. But when that happened, what did they do? They sent word to the capital in Nineveh and asked for instruction on how to appease the God of this land. They said, look, we're new here. We don't know. We realize we don't know. We may be doing something really wrong. We may be not doing some things we're supposed to be doing. What do we do so that He'll remove the lions and they'll quit bothering us? For 200 years, God has been sending affliction after affliction after affliction upon Israel to get them to pay attention and follow His commands. And He sent prophet after prophet saying, if you want the afflictions to stop, here's what you have to do. You need to return to the Lord Jehovah, your God. And they have continued to refuse. And now for 200 years, after 200 years of refusal, they're gone. A new population comes in and they immediately run into difficulty and they immediately assume there's a problem with our relationship with God. What do we do about it? Had Israel asked this question just once in 200 years, they'd have still been there. But that was not their desire. Here you've got a new population that in a sense has more spiritual insight than the Israelites had had for 200 years. Because they realized that the marauding lions, this affliction of lions, is probably related to the one they're calling the God of the land. Again, they don't understand the God of the universe. They assume they've offended the God of the land and they want some help. Well, the king of Assyria was not unreasonable. He wanted to help. So He said, we'll send you one of the prophets of Israel to give you instruction. He sent an Israelite priest to instruct them. That's just a wonderful idea. Okay? Israel is no longer there because of the priests of Israel and the fact that they hadn't done what God told them. Sending one of those guys isn't going to be a lot of help. But again, the king of Assyria doesn't know that. And so He sends one of them. The narrator is quite clear that the priest who came to teach the new inhabitants on how to interact with God was one of the priests who then carried away from Samaria. This is not one of the priests from Judea who might have actually been helpful. This is one of the Samaritan priests. Now, what do you remember about the Samaritan priest? Back in the days of Jeroboam I, when he established the false worship of the golden calves, he abolished the Levitical priesthood in the land because he was afraid to draw the people back to Jerusalem. And so he appointed his own priest from among the people. They made up a new priesthood ordained by the king rather than the priesthood that God had ordained. And so when you see the phrase, when you're talking about an Israelite priest from Samaria, you're talking about someone who was not a Levite, not one of the God-appointed priests, but one of Jeroboam's false priests. And it's not accidental that when he comes back into the land to give them instruction on how they should worship, where does he go? Bethel. Bethel was the location of the golden calf. The false worship at Bethel was the reason God had punished Israel and sent them from the land after 200 years of warning. And so now, because of the problem with the lions, the priest that the Assyrian king sent is going to go right back to Bethel and teach them all the wrong things. All the stuff for which they were judged and the Israelites were sent out. He's now going to be teaching to the new population. I mean, this guy is not going to be much help. So he went to Bethel, number four. The priest went to Bethel, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. You can almost taste the irony in that phrase from the narrator, all right? That this guy is going to teach them how to fear the Lord. I mean, sure, he's an expert. The narrator offers no comment. He assumes we've read the narration up to now, and then we understand how utterly useless this guy is going to be. And so as a result of their asking for help from Assyria and him sending one of the corrupt Israelite priests of the false deities back into the region to teach them, you end up with something I'll call the religious smorgasbord, the region's religious smorgasbord. You got all kinds of stuff going on. They have been a kind of a melting pot of syncretistic religions all along, but the main difference between the former status and now the status that's developing now is the variety of gods that are being introduced. It's no longer restricted to the Canaanite gods. They're bringing in gods from Mesopotamia, from all over the place. That are coming from everywhere. Every nationality, we're told, continued to make its own gods. I mean, with the Israelite priest of Bethel's golden calf as their religious mentor, that's hardly surprising. Every nationality is making its own gods. They didn't have to build new shrines or new places of worship. The Israelites had left shrines all over the place. The Israelites had been deported, had altars and shrines. We've been told that they were on every hill and under every green tree. So there's altars and shrines all over the land. It's just a matter of building your little idols and putting them where those shrines are. I mean, what could be easier? Now, it mentions a bunch of the pagan gods that these people revered. And I'm not going to bother trying to take you through who those gods were, largely because the data is awfully thin and most of it's guesswork. There's just not enough information about the names of these gods to adequately identify who they are. And so rather than give you a bunch of information that's probably not true or not reliable, I'm not going to bother trying to identify the gods of these peoples. Besides, they're hard to pronounce. Anyway. The point isn't the nature of those gods. The point is the variety. They're coming from everywhere. All of the ethnic groups are bringing their own gods. They're making their own images. They're putting them all over this land. And this is going to become Samaria. One of the things that we are told about those who bring these worshipers, these false religions in, they were practicing human sacrifice of their own children. Some practice human sacrifice of their own children. And we flinch and marvel that people could do such a thing until we remember that while it doesn't happen in our land that people offer their children on altars, our children are being slaughtered by the tens of thousands every year in sterilized hospital rooms, being murdered through abortion to appease the god of convenience. We read these accounts and we say God drove his chosen people from the land after 200 years when they began to offer their children sacrifices, and the people who came in and settled there did the same. I marvel at the patience of God who has not yet judged our land. I know the most recent news about the evils of America have to do with the normalizing of homosexual relationships, but I really believe that the watershed mark of evil in our land is the legalizing of abortion in the 1970s and the millions who have been slaughtered since that happened. And I think the rest of it is the consequence of God's judgment upon us. Anyway, enough said. God has not given me any special revelation, but I just see here God's attitude toward child sacrifice, and the parallels are unmistakable in our land. It's just that it's not accompanied by some kind of a ritual or burning of incense. They were practicing human sacrifice of their own children. But of course, the narrator says, in their own minds at least, all that was okay because they feared the Lord. Yeah, we're God-fearing people. I've heard that from the mouths of some of those people too, haven't you? In our land. They feared the Lord and chose from among themselves their own priests. Isn't that typical? That's exactly what Jeroboam had done. They feared the Lord, but chose from among themselves their own priests to appease Yahweh for them. And frankly, given the history of Israel's worship at the golden calves, that was probably what the Israelite refugee priest told them they ought to do. Appoint for yourselves or from among yourselves your own priests. But not only had they chosen their own priests to act for Yahweh, in their view, as they feared the Lord, they served their own gods according to their own customs. They served their own gods according to their own customs. I mean, this is working out just splendidly, isn't it? This new population wanting instruction. You know, there was a wonderful evangelistic opportunity when they asked for instruction on how to worship God, how to appease God. If there had been an Elijah or an Elisha who could have been sent to deliver the message, what could have been accomplished? But instead, they get one of these fake priests from a fake religion who comes in and says, oh, just keep doing what we were doing. Yeah, that did us a lot of good. And so they serve their own gods according to their own customs. They're giving lip service to worshiping Yahweh while everything else about their worship is thoroughly pagan. So God's rebuke for persistent idolatry in verses 34 to 41 loses the note of irony here, at least for a while. These verses, you get to back to an ironic tone in verse 41, but right here we have the divine analysis of the corruption among the newly mixed population. For all of their posturing, they deluding themselves that they were worshiping the Lord while practicing their pagan superstitions, they weren't really worshiping at all. The summary statement of verse 34 simply says, they do not fear the Lord. They do not fear the Lord. Now, in this verse, in these verses, he uses a pronoun there. I don't think he's referring now to the things they made themselves, the rules they made for themselves, but the statutes God gave them. These are the things that God gave them that had been theirs, but that they are not paying attention to. They thought they feared the Lord because they gave lip service to Him in their sacrifices, but the proof that they didn't fear the Lord was found in their disregard for the statutes, the ordinances, the law, or the commandments which the Lord commanded for them. They made it all up on their own, and they thought the Lord should be pleased. Specifically, he says, they broke the covenant that God had made with Jacob. And I mean, the people had taken the name Israel, which was the name God gave to Jacob. They had been named for him, and they broke the covenant God had made with him. Verses 35 and 36 remind them of the covenant. God, here are the three main points of the covenant that they violated, or that they needed to be reminded of. God had rescued them from Egypt. And having rescued them from Egypt and brought them into this land, he had demanded their allegiance to him alone. Don't pay any allegiance to the gods of this land, the so-called gods of this land. They are not real. Worship only me, he had told them. And he had promised to protect them in their faithfulness. As long as you do that, I'll protect you. I'll keep you here. You'll live in this land. But if you don't, if you turn your back on me, if you forget what I have done, if you follow after the gods of this land, I will drive you from the land too. And that's exactly what he has done. They hadn't listened, but had done as they pleased. And so God had driven them from the land. And so the final statement of ironic sarcasm in verse 41, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. And I think that there's a lesson for us right there, and simply that we can believe, we can think we're serving the Lord while we're pursuing our idols. There are a lot of people in a lot of churches that I think are pursuing idols rather than really serving the Lord. And we need to take heed lest that be also an apt description for ourselves. And then finally, as a result of all this, they corrupted their progeny. Their children and their grandchildren learned from them all the wrong things. They continued to pursue the worthless gods that their parents and grandparents honored, generation after generation after generation, including those living at the time the narrator is writing, and to this very day. Probably two or three generations past this. It's amazing. All the things you want your kids to learn to do, they tend to pick up your bad habits fastest. Right? So three or four lessons I want to draw from this, and we'll be done. Dale Ralph Davis analyzes this whole passage by identifying four different types of religion that the passage discusses. He's got an alliterated list. I'm going to borrow that for the first four of my lessons points here, and then a final statement from me. And he says, and I think his analysis will help us to understand some of what's going on here. The first of the religions that we see in this passage could be called a coping religion. A coping religion. Worship to solve your problems. How many times have you heard Christianity presented as a problem-solving religion? You got problems, come to Christ. We want to help you with your problems. We'll have all kinds of programs to help you with your problems. There's all these problem-solving matters. I mean, when the new inhabitants of the land of Samaria encountered lions, they asked what the God of the land expected of them. And instead of getting a gospel message and being told that they needed to repent of their sin and turn to God, the Israelite priest of the cult of the golden calf didn't have anything worth teaching them. But he came and told them that what you need to do is offer sacrifices in the names of your gods, whatever. Make it up as you go. You know, there's no mention in the text that they even noticed that nobody came and taught them anything about God. There's no indication, there's no information here that somebody came and taught them about Yahweh. The truth is, they didn't want to know about Yahweh. All they wanted to do is get rid of the lions. They didn't really care anything about Yahweh. And if they found some way to get rid of the lions, they were going to be satisfied. And there are thousands and thousands of people who that's all they want out of religion. They want a worship that'll get rid of the lions. I mean, isn't that what it's supposed to do? Help you cope with troubles? Help you deal with the tensions of life? It's a pragmatic religion. It can be crassly manipulative because so many people want nothing more than some kind of a protective faith that charms away their troubles, deals with threats to security or comfort. I mean, in the aftermath of 9/11, or the aftermath of what was the shooting just this last week in Oregon, people all over the place are asking, where's God? I mean, it's always a good question to ask, but I think in situations like that, it reveals a flawed assumption that underlies it, the assumption that God's supposed to always make life safe. And if something like this happens, it's His fault. Well, He's certainly in charge. But we've got to be careful not to think that God is our existential pacifier, if you will, as Dale Ralph Davis phrases it, and think that He needs to guarantee my security, and if He doesn't guarantee my security, He's of no use. I mean, if I've got to deal with lions, what good is He? I want a worship that'll get rid of the lions. We've been seeing on Sunday morning in our study in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, that there are going to be lions in our lives. There are going to be challenges in our lives. There are going to be difficulties that we have to face. God didn't promise to deliver us from the difficulties. He didn't promise to spare us from the difficulties. He promised to keep us through them. He promised to keep us through those difficulties. And that even if one of the lions kills us in the street, we're secure in Him. But so many people just want the lions to be removed. As long as you get rid of the lions, everything's fine. It's a coping religion. Most of the time in this chapter is actually devoted to the second of the types of religions here. We'll call it Davis calls it the creative religion. Worshiping as you please. Creative religion. In verses 29 to 31, six times, I don't know if you noticed this as I read through there because I didn't really emphasize it, but in verses 29 to 31, six times there's a verb that is repeated, the verb that's translated made. Every nation still made gods of its own. They placed them in the high places which the people of Samaria had made. And then he specifically lists the god images that the men of Babylon made, the men of Cuth made, the men of Hamath made, the men of the Avats made. Now, there's nothing really remarkable about that verb. It occurs 2,600 times, or over 2,600 times in the Old Testament. It's a really common verb. But what probably ought to get our attention, and I think the narrator wants us to catch, is that he's being sarcastic, and we need to make the connection back to 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's go there for just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 12. What's happening here is at the passage we just read is at the very end of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel being that split-off nation that was created under the leadership of Jeroboam the First. If we come back to 1 Kings chapter 12, that's when the nation of Israel is born, during the reign of Jeroboam the First. And in verses 31 to 33, it's speaking of Jeroboam having established his new religion, set up the golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And verse 31 says, "And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted," that's the same verb, made, "a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month when he had devised," that's not the same, but it's made up, it's a similar word, "in his own heart, and he instituted," that's the verb made again, "a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense." From the very beginning, the worship in Israel had been based around things Jeroboam made. Not things God decreed, not things God revealed, but that Jeroboam made. Over and over again he used that verb. Now when we come to this passage in 2 Kings chapter 17, we see the same verb being repeated 200 years later over and over and over again. He's reminding us of two things. One thing, he's underscoring the stupidity of pursuing man-made religion. It's ludicrous and foolish to pursue a man-made religion. I marvel at the variety of man-made religions that so many people adhere to rather strenuously. Some of them that are so obviously concocted. I mean, Jediism? Really? I mean, it comes right out of the films by George Lucas, the Star Wars films. It was a religion created for the films. But it's a registered religion in the UK, and there are thousands of people that are followers of Jediism. Scientology? I've mentioned Scientology before, but L. Ron Hubbard was a failed science fiction novelist because he couldn't write a good story, and so he invented a religion for his stories set in his science fiction world that became Scientology. And you got prominent people who are adherents to Scientology, at least well-known, not necessarily respectable. I mean, Tom Cruise, everybody knows who he is. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for him. Okay, he's the kind of guy you'd like to buy for what he's worth and sell for what he thinks he's worth. Okay, you make a fortune at that. But that's Scientology. It's a man-made religion. But while we scoff, and it's kind of easy to laugh at those kind of man-made religions, we don't necessarily put others in the same category that belong there, like Mormonism, concocted by Joseph Smith and a couple of his co-conspirators. It's all made up. I mean, all the writings of the Book of Mormon supposedly came from scrolls that he found that had been delivered by the angel Moroni. The problem with that was that the scrolls were supposed to, he claims the scrolls were actually invisible. And you could only read them if you wore the right spectacles. Of course, the spectacles were also invisible. But he found them in a hole in the ground, and he had his buddy convinced that they were invisible glasses to read invisible scrolls, and he wrote the Book of Mormon. That's where it came from. Mormons don't tell you that part of the story. All right? Islam, a man-made religion based on the nonsensical ramblings of a lunatic who proclaimed himself a prophet. Creative religion, worshiping the way you want. From the very beginning, Israel was a nation who did that, but too many people today even want to worship Jehovah God in creative ways. They want religion to be whatever they make it. You can worship who you want, the way you want. You better not be so arrogant as to be exclusive. It's better to be comprehensive, better to be ecumenical. I mean, that's where the Unitarian Universalists come in. They just bring everybody together. Doesn't matter what you believe, just believe something. Or don't believe anything, that's okay, you can join anyway. Right? This is man-made. But even in a lot of so-called Christian churches, people really don't care too much about what the church teaches as long as they've had a service that feels good and they can leave feeling good and they had a wonderful time. Whether or not it's true seems to be irrelevant. Jim Nelson Black was a delegate to the World Council of Churches General Assembly meeting when it was held in Canberra, Australia in the early 1990s. I read a little bit of his report on what he saw there at that convention. He describes the first official event of that assembly as a pagan purification ritual. Delegates walked through the smoke of burning leaves while insect noises were played on loudspeakers. Aborigines clad in loincloths danced in circles around the group. South Korean minister Reverend Chung Hyung-kyung called on the spirits of the dead. She called for the delegates to read the Bible from the perspective of birds, water, air, and trees. I'm not exactly sure what that means, by the way. She told them to think like a mountain. Afterward, an Anglican minister from India, of Indian origin, commented, "I left that behind to become a Christian." That kind of syncretistic stuff. Dale Ralph Davis comments that pagan religion creates what it likes, biblical faith receives what is revealed. Pagans worship based on what they prefer, biblicists must worship based on what God declares. The biblical worshiper must submit, the pagan worshiper may concoct. End quote. And that's what we see happening in Samaria, in this mixed population, with the creative religion. When you mix pagan worship with Christianity, as they did at Canberra, you have a reenactment of this post-Israelite Samaria. Which brings us then to the worship God demanded of his people. The third of these forms of worship that this chapter deals with is a covenant religion. Worship as God directs, to follow his alliterated outline. Worshiping as God directs. God had made a covenant with Israel. God has offered his grace to us. He demands absolutely exclusive devotion to him alone. He said, "I will have no other gods before me. You will have no other gods before me." Those who truly worship God shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them. He uses, in verse 35, he uses four verbs with negative modifiers. Shall not fear, nor bow down, nor serve, nor sacrifice to those false gods. And then in verses 36 and 37, he inverts normal grammar and puts the direct or indirect object first in the clause for emphasis. Look at verses 36 and 37. We're in 2 Kings 17 still. "The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever. You shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget. Nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear. He will deliver you from the hand of your enemies." However, they did not listen. You must do toward Yahweh all those things they had been doing toward those false gods, and that they must not do toward them. The religion of Israel's covenant, and by extension, our worship of Jesus Christ today, is necessarily exclusive. He will share his glory with no other. There is no other who competes with him for glory and honor. It is either Christ alone or everything else. And if you try to bring anything else in to mix with who Christ is, you've corrupted it. You've corrupted your worship. You can't have it both ways. If Jesus is Lord, there is no one else who can occupy the throne. But because of Israel's tragic refusal to listen, we come into verse 41, which Davis calls condemning religion. false worship that destroys future generations. And again, with Davis's tendency to quip, he says, he calls it the boring binge of bondage. They serve their idols, their descendants follow along in lockstep down through the years. One generation embraces falsehood and virtually dooms their descendants unless God in his grace interrupts this nexus of damnation. End quote. You know, it's, I don't know if you've ever seen this to be true. It seems to be true in my experience that it's harder to reach for Christ those who have grown up in a church that's nominally Christian than to reach those who have never been churched. Those who've never been in a church are easier to reach with the gospel than those who think they've already got it. They've grown up in a false church or in a nominally Christian church, non-biblical theology, non-biblical practice. I don't want to sound like I'm negating personal responsibility because everyone answers for their own response to God. But I do believe that a nominally Christian church that is theologically or morally compromised has a tendency to inoculate people to the gospel. Give them a shot. Get them so they won't actually catch it. Right? They get enough of it that they think they've got the real thing, but they never really get it. And they grow up thinking that they are in church without ever really being in Christ. You see, being religious isn't necessarily a good thing. Being Christian is important. Being religious can distract you from true Christianity and draw you away from true Christianity. Genuine salvation requires the work of the Spirit through the grace of God, opening blind minds to the truth of the gospel. And so I've added as a final lesson through here to kind of tie all this together, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're reminded of that through this passage as we see the irony of their attempts to appease God while continuing in their rebellion. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would instruct us through your word. Help us, Lord, not to fall prey to any of these false ways of thinking about our faith, that it's just a way to cope with problems, that we can be creative and follow whatever we want. And Lord, help us never to be guilty of inoculating our children or grandchildren against the true faith, but to show them the truth of your word and point them to Christ alone through faith and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.